Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We won't start there, but we will go there. We've been studying the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we have been looking at a question: how can I glorify God? We've talked about God's glory, His intrinsic glory, ascribing glory to God. And now we're asking the question: how can I glorify God? And I want to give you two more ways tonight as we look at how can I glorify God? And first, it's by coming to Christ for salvation. And then the second tonight would be by working out your own salvation. Mr. Sousa read for our call to worship Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And it's the longest sentence in the New Testament. It's all one sentence. And the question we look at tonight is, how can you glorify God? And the first answer is by coming to Christ for salvation. And the answer is there in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 that you heard tonight. And I'm not going to go pull all that back out for you. I'm just going to tell you what's there right now. But in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, we see that God the Father plans redemption. He is the one who planned redemption. God the Father chose you, chose His elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose His elect to be holy and blameless in His sight. And He chose us to be adopted sons. Now the question is, why did God the Father plan this redemption? And the answer that you heard three times, here's the first one, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. The reason God the Father planned redemption was to the praise of His glory. Then in verses 7 through 12, we see that the Son accomplished what the Father planned. So God the Father plans redemption. God the Son actually accomplishes redemption on the cross through His own blood. Those chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world were donated to the Son. And the Son came and He gave Himself up for the church. The church is not a building. The church is you, the people who are gathered in the building. And in doing this, when Christ does this on the cross, forgiveness of sins are given to His people according to the riches of God's grace, as it says there, which are lavished upon us. Now, why did the Son come and accomplish that which the Father planned? Why did the Son die on the cross? Well, verse 12 says, for the praise of His glory. So Christ died for those donated to Him by the Father to bring glory to God. Then in verses 13 through 14, we see that the Holy Spirit applies redemption. So here's the Father planning redemption. Here's the Son accomplishing redemption. And then the Holy Spirit takes what the Father has planned, the Son has accomplished, and applies it to sinners. Now, how does He do that? Well, we talk about it a lot. We even talked about it this morning. He changes our taste buds through the gospel. The Holy Spirit takes the message of Christ and places that into your ear. You hear about salvation from sin. You hear the need of being saved from the guilt of sin. And the Holy Spirit takes the message that you hear with your external ear, drives it into the ear of your heart so that you can hear it in your ears. The ears of your heart are irresistibly drawn to Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners. This is what the Spirit does. And then that passage of Scripture there in verses 13 and 14 says that the Spirit of God seals us for the day when Jesus comes again. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the seal. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of those better things to come. He's our down payment. So why, though, we come one more time to the question, why did the Spirit apply redemption planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son? And verse 14 says, to the praise of His glory. So God the Father plans redemption, Christ the Son accomplishes redemption, and the Holy Spirit takes the redemption, applies it to those chosen by the Father, given to the Son before the foundation of the world. All of this to bring glory to God alone. If your redemption was based on your works, who would receive the glory? Well, you would. If redemption was based upon your good deeds, who would the angels praise? Well, they would praise you, not God. But if God does all of this, then God gains all the glory to Himself. This morning, Elder Hendricks went to Romans 8:30, I think 8:30. I didn't write down this verse. I just wrote it from my memory. But I'll just tell you from my notes. God foreknew you. And when you look at the word foreknew, it's a verb. Foreknew you. He chose you before time. He particularly singled you out and loved you before time, before you had done any good or bad. And God, who predestined you before you had done any good or bad, who knew you and singled you out, He did that to conform you to the image of His Son. He calls you. That's that effectual call we just talked about. He justifies and sanctifies, and ultimately He's going to bring you to glory. And for this, from start to finish, He gets all the glory. In Galatians 1:22-24, the Apostle Paul speaks of churches in Judea who were glorifying God for His salvation. Now, instead of rehearsing all of it, let me just tell you the gist of it. At one time, the Judean churches feared Paul. Why is that? Because they were wreaking havoc against the churches, against the Christians. But now, they are glorifying God for the transformation God had wrought in Paul. So they're glorifying God for the salvation of Paul. And so the question for us is, have we been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ to the praise of His glory? Has God sent His Holy Spirit to bring the gospel into the inner ear of your heart and bring you the knowledge of Christ, salvation from guilt? Have you seen with your own eyes the multitude of your sins that you have committed before God? Do you understand that your sins are written down in a book and that each one of them will be used against you for your eternal destruction? I think sometimes we don't understand that just one sin deserves infinite punishment. Just one. Somebody might say, well, now, Pastor, that's not fair. The punishment's not going to fit the crime. I've just done so little. There's people who've done so much more. I don't deserve an infinite punishment for doing so little. Well, Jonathan Edwards explains it like this. See if you can follow this, and I'll try to explain this after I read it. If there be any being, talking about God, that we are under infinite obligations to love and honor and obey, the contrary towards this being must be infinitely faulty. Our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being is in proportion to His loveliness, honorableness, and authority. But God is a being infinitely lovely, because He hath infinite excellency and beauty. So sin against God, being a violation of infinite obligations, must be a crime infinitely heinous, and so deserving infinite punishment. The eternity of the punishment of ungodly men renders it infinite, and therefore renders no more than proportionable to the heinousness of what they are guilty of. Now you say, what in the world did I just read? Well, let me put it in these terms. God is a being who is so infinitely lovely. Do you agree? God is a being who is so infinitely honorable. God is a being who is so infinitely authoritative that to sin against Him, to miss one step, is to sin against infinite perfection. Now, so many times we look at a sin and we go, that's just one little bitty thing. But when you sin against a God that you owe absolute perfection to, that's a sin of infinite proportion. That is what He's trying to say. One deviation demands infinite, eternal punishment forever. So the punishment does fit the crime. God has been providentially kind to each one of us. God has brought the gospel of redemption. He has brought it to you time and time again. The Father planned it. The Son accomplished it. The Holy Spirit has come into this place through the preaching of the gospel to bring application to you. And what have you done with it? That's the question. Has God come to you to bring salvation to your soul? What are you doing with it? He has brought it before you. If you have not responded to it, it's a sin of infinite proportions. You cannot be indifferent to an infinite God. You cannot disregard an infinite God. You cannot be defiant towards an infinite God without infinite consequences. You see, it is dishonoring to God for you and for me not to come to Christ for salvation. The only answer to our sin problem, the only answer to it, these infinite proportion that we, this punishment we deserve, is to come to Christ. We need someone to cleanse us from the pollution of our sin. We need someone to wash away our sins and change our hearts, and Jesus Christ is the only one. This is not the time, and we live, oh man, our days are the strangest days that we live in. This is not the day of the rugged American of individualism. It's not time for us to man up. It's not time for us to say, I can do it, I can fix it. This is something you can't fix. And our children's catechism says it really perfectly, Mr. Sousa. No mere man, since the fall of Adam, ever did or can do what? Keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. You cannot do it. The Bible tells us this is one thing you and I cannot do, no matter how hard we try. This is the time to rest in a salvation outside of yourself provided by God in His Son. Salvation outside of yourself. That's where it comes from. It's time to rest in the perfect works of another. It's time to rest in the infinite perfected life of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, who died on the cross, who experienced the infinite wrath of God in the place of sinners. That's the only place it comes from. In a previous sermon, we talked about the effort. Remember, a few weeks back, we talked about the effort that it takes to get to church. All the preparation and all the planning and all the hard work of every Saturday night, all these dresses are getting ironed. And the shirt's being pressed. And what I did last week that was so exciting? I did a ponytail. I did a good job too. All this stuff you do. And she was really proud of my ponytail. She bragged her mom. Dad didn't know what he was doing, but he did a great ponytail. And we worked so hard. And so here we are, we're working to get ourselves to church, and we're doing breakfast and all this stuff we do to get to church. And what are we doing here? Why do we get here? Well, we get here to rest. But you say, Pastor, what are you talking about? All this hard work, all these ponytails, all this breakfast, all this stuff. And we're getting here. And when we get here, what are we supposed to do? You tell us to sing. You tell us to pray with the preaching, with the guy who's up here in the front, the elder who's leading, or the preacher who's preaching. You tell us to listen. You tell us to sing. You tell us to do all this exertion. What are you talking about, rest? Well, you get here and you rest what? You rest from trying to save yourself. And the reason you're here to do all these elements of worship is because you do it out of a heart of love, because you see somebody else has saved you and now you can adore Him for it. That's the rest we enter into. We rest from the seeking of trying to save ourselves. We rest in Christ. All the effort is out of hearts of love. Am I resting in Christ? The Bible tells us in Isaiah 55, God says this, listen, come all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, listen to this, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. How can you buy stuff without money? How can you buy water, wine, and milk without any money or silver? Well, back in the Old Testament days, they actually had vendors. I haven't been to a baseball game in a long time, but when I was a kid, I know what they do. And these guys have peanuts, Cokes, and other things that we won't mention from the pulpit right now. But they have all kinds of stuff, right? Peanuts, Coke, popcorn, all the stuff. They're asking you to come get some of this stuff. How can you buy it without money? Well, if I went, I had a lot of money, and I don't, but if I had a lot of money, maybe I could go down to the vendor and I could say, okay, now, how much is all your product? And if he told me it's $500, I got $500 a product, I'd go give him $500 and I'll go sell it for free. What? I bought it all. You go and say, come and get all of this. Whoever wants the popcorn, whoever wants the peanuts, whoever wants the Cokes, I've got all this stuff. It's been paid for. It's free to whoever will take it. And that's what the gospel is. Jesus is saying, I've done it. I've paid the price on Calvary, and it's free. Salvation is free if you'll come and take it. When sinners come to Christ, it brings glory to God. When a sinner confesses Jesus as Lord, he does it to the glory of God the Father. How can I glorify God? Well, I can glorify God by coming to Christ for salvation. Now the second one, we're here in Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to look at verse 12 and 13. The second one, how can you bring glory to God by working out your own salvation? First, we got to come to Christ for salvation. Now let's work that salvation out. And this is a wonderful couple of verses here, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Now there's four key thoughts here. As you and I work out our salvation to the glory of God. And number one is this. God's working and your working are inseparably coupled together. Let me say it again. God's working and your working are inseparably coupled together. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you. God is working. Look at verse 12. Continue to work out your salvation. You are working. God is working. You are working. And they are inseparably coupled together. If you and I look back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. God is working. Who started the work? God is the one who began the work. So God is at work in you. He brings you forth. We could go into many scriptures. He brings us forth by the word of truth. He's the one who makes us alive together with Christ. He's the one who begins this work. And then not only does He begin it, but He continues this work in you. Philippians 1:6, let's read it again. Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on. Present tense. We'll carry it on. We'll keep up this thing going. We'll keep it going. It means there, that verb, carry on, it means to garrison about you and keep you and preserve you. And not only that, He's going to carry it on to when? To completion. To the very end. Until Jesus comes. So if you are God's child, God, and God has worked in you, God's going to still be at work in you. Without God's divine work, without God's gracious forgiveness of sins, without engrafting you into the vine and giving you a new heart, you will not work. Romans 8 tells us that without God working in us, what will we bind? I like to use that term. What will you mind if God has not worked in you? What will you mind? That's an old way of saying it, King James Version. What will you mind? What will you think? Where will your thoughts be if God has not worked in you? You will be minding the things of the flesh. You will be living in the world, hostile to God. You will not submit to the law of God. You will not please God. You will be unable to do so. What am I minding? What are you minding? What am I minding? The things of the Spirit or the things of the flesh? You see, if God has worked in you and is working in you, then you will be working. These things go hand in hand. Now, God working in your life and God's activity does not negate your activity. That's just, I'm saying it in a different way now. Does not negate your activity. Some people say, God must do all of it and I must be totally passive. Now, I grew up in, and I was very much into just let go and let God. I literally, and I don't have enough time to go all into this, but I mean, I used to literally believe if I just was so yielded to God that Jesus would literally take over and live His life through me, and I just sat back and watched. Now, you have to do some convincing. But if you read 10 or 15 of those books, you pretty much can convince yourself that Jesus is living His life through you, and He's the one doing all the talking, and He's the one doing all the actions. Just let go and let God. And you just kind of sit back and let things happen. I think I've used this before in an illustration just to give you another idea of this. There was a lady in J.I. Packer, he puts this in Knowing God. He put this in the book, and it says that one time there was a lady who woke up every day and she would consecrate the day to the Lord. And then she would ask Him whether she should get up or not. And if she wasn't supposed to get up, she's supposed to stay in the bed all day. And if she was supposed to get up, then she would get up. Before she'd get up, she'd have to ask Him what side to get up on. Do I get up on the left side or the right side? And so when she figured out whether to get up on the left side or the right side, then she'd have to ask, well, do I wear my stockings today? Do I wear my shoes today? Do I wear my blouse today, my skirt today? And so at the end of the day, I mean, once that was all said and done, she was leaving her room. Sometimes she'd leave her room with her skirt and her blouse on, and she would have both socks on and both shoes on. Sometimes she would have no socks on and shoes on. Sometimes she'd have on a right sock but no left sock and a right shoe but no left shoe. There's no telling what kind of combination she would come up with. But now you see, the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. The Bible has a plan. It's get up. It's dress modestly, man or woman. It's cover yourself up. And it's go into the world and do God's good will. That's what the plan is. So God works and you work. Some people say when God works, we are no longer working. And when we work, God no longer works. But it doesn't make any difference. Just as long as God is working or I am working, God gets the glory. That's what some people say, but that's not it. Some people say it's all cooperation. God does His part, I do my part, and that brings glory to God. But that's not it either. Some say God initiates the work in us. God infuses grace in us and then He walks away and lets us work out the rest of it ourselves. Well, that's not it either. The truth is what we've said. God's working does not suspend, it does not negate our working. Your working does not suspend or negate God's working. God working and your working are what? Inseparably coupled together. God worked first. But if God's worked, you will work. And you will do this work to His glory. So first, God's working and your working are inseparably coupled together. Second, God's working is your motivation for working. Notice what it says there. Work out your salvation. Why? Why should I work out my salvation? He tells us in verse 13, for it is God who works in you. Why do you work out your salvation? God works in you. God's motivating you. God is the one who's energizing you. Why do you work? Well, you work because God's power is at work in you. So get on with it. Get on with doing what pleases God. His power is the power that's working in you to do these things. Well, third, your working gives you assurance that God is working. I don't know any believer, if you're really a true believer, who doesn't think that they would like to know that they're truly assured, they're certain that they're Christians. And when you go out, and when I go out, and when we work, we should be gaining assurance that why in the world would I be here? Listen, in church, worshiping God. Why would I be here on Sunday morning? Okay, maybe you've had a bad morning, and maybe it's been a tough day to worship, but why are you here? Why did you read your Bible last week? Why did you pray? Why did you feel guilty for missing that meditation time? Well, let me tell you why. It's because the Spirit of God is at work in you, pushing you to work for Him. God is at work in you, we're told here in verse 13, both to will and to act to His good pleasure. Now, why is God at work in us? Well, so that we obey this command that's in verse 12. Look at the command there. A lot of times we miss this. Continue to work out your salvation. That is a command. It's a present, active, imperative. We could translate it, keep on working out your salvation. Now, I love this word. Listen to what it means. The idea here is keep on working out your salvation to the finish line. Clear down to the finishing point. And the term worked, oh, this is another great word. It means to toil. 2 Timothy 2:6, you know what it says? It says the hard-working farmer. Ask my wife. I got a watch back in 1991, and on the back of it, it says 2 Timothy 2:6, the hard-working farmer. This is just for Mr. Tucker. This is just for the farmer boys, right? The hard-working farmer. The preacher is supposed to see himself as a hard-working farmer. 5A, 8P, all day, working hard, sweating. That's what he's supposed to see himself, just like these hard-working farmers. This is the kind of effort that we're to exert in the Christian life. And some of us sometimes, I think we're working so hard. Working so hard, get so many ducks in a row. So hard with family and friends. But are we spending any time on working out our salvation? Maybe we're working so hard on all these other things, but not on our salvation because God hasn't acted into us. You know the right thing to do, but you don't find time to get around to doing it. You feel guilty, but you just, well, you don't stop and work out your salvation. Maybe we need to ask ourselves, are we children of God? Because you see, if God has worked in you, then you will begin to work out your salvation. Maybe, you know, sometimes I told some of the guys on Wednesday night, I've been reading through Luther's little booklet on how he wrote a letter to his barber on how to pray. And if you read Luther's booklet on how to pray, he wrote it for his barber. And he says, I treat myself like I'm a little child. And when I think about this, sometimes everybody, I think we think this is so hard. What we need to do, if we're not working out our salvation, we need to stop. We need to say, Lord, I'm like a little child. I need to go back to the little things. Like, I need to go and I need to repent of my sin. And I need to really turn from my sin. And I need to stop and I need to put my faith in Jesus Christ. I need to stop and I need to read the Bible. And I need to actually do it like a little child. It's not hard. Then you can develop godly patterns in your life. Then you will begin to work and be a good church member. Somebody the other day asked me right here, says, what should I have as a goal for my son, my 11, 12-year-old son? I told her this. One day your son needs to be a member of the church. And he needs to be an elder or a deacon in the church. That's what we want him to be. And a godly man in society. That's what we want him to be. And folks, listen, it won't just happen. We have to give ourselves up to God and to work. We have to work hard. It's hard work to be a good man at work. It's a hard thing to be a good mom. It's a hard work that we have to put ourselves into to work at the bookstore, to do a good job. It takes hard work to be a good Christian man or woman. And as we do it, to the glory of God, as we do it, we sure gain certainty that we're His children. Well, fourth, your working is to be done to the glory of God with an attitude of humility. It's humility that brings glory to God. Look at verse 12. It says, work out your salvation. How? What's the next part of it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But in the Greek, you know what it says? This is so fun. You know what it says in the Greek? It says, with fear and trembling, work out your salvation. What's first in the sentence, in the Greek sentence? It's with fear and trembling, work out your salvation. You see, if Yoda was here, Yoda would never say, I am humble. What would he say? Humble I am. Right? He would put the verb first. Humble I am. And so, you and I, we're not to be cocky. We are not to be arrogant. We are not to think we have it all together. But humble I am to be. With fear and trembling, this speaks of our being weak. Why do we always seem to get back to this? This seems like it's in every sermon, doesn't it? Apostle Paul says, God gives me grace when? In my weakness. With fear and trembling, I'm to work out my salvation. And you and I, we are to know our frame. We are to know that we can accomplish what God wants us to accomplish apart from God's grace, apart from Jesus Christ and His strength. The man who understands his weakness focuses on Christ and he has power in his weakness. The man who thinks he stands focuses on himself and what happens to him? He falls. There's a story of a young man who went into the pulpit one day and he walked into the pulpit. His head was up. He was confident. He was prideful. And when he got done preaching, he came out of the pulpit. His arms were drooping and his head was down. And there was an old minister sitting on the back row in the back and he said this, son, if you would go into the pulpit the way you came out, you could come out of the pulpit the way you went in. You know, we said it this morning, we cannot rely on ourselves. The preacher prepares. Prepare, prepare, prepare. And then he doesn't trust in his preparation. Right? We prepare for the Lord's Supper and then we trust in Christ. Spurgeon went to the pulpit every time, walking up the stairs to the pulpit. And he said, I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. All the way up the stairs. We're to fear ourselves. We're to fear dishonoring God, grieving God, displeasing God. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, but to this one I will look, God says, to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. So all our work is to be done with an attitude of humility, to the glory of God. And when people see you working out your salvation, your life will be telling them that God is powerful, that God changes lives, that God is watching me, and I want to please Him. Let me end with this. This truly is a paragraph to die for. So listen to this. Thomas Watson. While we are endeavoring our salvation, while we are working out our salvation, we are honoring God. What an encouragement is this to the service of God to think, while I am hearing and praying, I am glorifying God. While I am furthering my own glory in heaven, I am increasing God's glory. Would it not be an encouragement to a subject to hear his prince say to him, you will honor and please me very much if you go to yonder mine of gold and dig as much gold for yourself as you can carry away. Isn't that great? What would you say if I told you there's a mine over there, got tons and tons of gold, and go over there and get as much as you can, and it'll make me very happy. So for God to say, go to the ordinances, go to the Word, go to the sacraments, go to the prayer closet, go and get as much grace as you can, dig out as much salvation as you can, and the more happiness that you have, the more I shall count myself glorified. I think that's a fabulous statement. Let's go gain all the grace that we can. And every all the grace that we can get, it makes him, he pleases him, and it's for our good. As we work out our salvation, we are gaining our own happiness and at the same time bringing glory to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. We thank you for your word. And we pray that as we've just heard from a man from yesteryear, Lord, you ask us to come and dig gold out of your word. You ask us to dig the gold out of the sacraments, to dig for the gold and the grace in prayer, to be with your people in fellowship, to get as much as we can, to love you as much as we can, to love each other as much as we can. And as we do this, and we smile and we gain gold for ourselves, at the same moment we're bringing you glory. What a thought. Father, make it true in our hearts and in our lives. We pray that you would help us all during this week to be good miners, that we might go to the gold mine each day, spend our time with you, love each other. Father, feed us, strengthen us, and teach us. We pray that we might be the people that you want us to be, that glorify you in words and thoughts and deeds. We pray in Christ's name.